Please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29. Sometimes following instructions can literally save lives. One example is with devices called AEDs. How many of you know what an AED is? Okay, hopefully you know where they are in the church. So AEDs, automated external defibrillator, nailed it. Those are what are used in order to shock someone who has gone into cardiac arrest. And one of the interesting features of most modern AEDs is that they have step-by-step voice prompts to walk you through the process. So even if you've never used an AED, even if you don't even know what it looks like, but you somehow were able to find it and needing to use it on someone who went into cardiac arrest, it would give you every single step you need to follow to use it. So it'll give you directions to call 911, directions on where to place the pads, when to press the shock button, and when, if necessary, to do CPR between shocks. And when CPR and AEDs are used together within 5 minutes, studies have shown that victims have a 50 to 70% survival rate, which is actually remarkable if you think about it. Following instructions can save lives. And this is the reality in our next out-of-context verse. So we're going through the out-of-context series. We've been through two already. So now we come to Jeremiah 29:11, which says this. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. In this verse, God promises a future and a hope. He promises life to those who follow his plan for them. Now, what that plan is and what it means to follow that plan, that is the subject of this evening's study in God's word. And we're going to find it to be simple enough. It's this. Heed God's plan to receive a future and a hope. That's what Jeremiah 29:11 is calling us to. Heed God's plan to receive a future and a hope. So this is going to get broken down into three subpoints. And the first one is this. It's a failure to heed God's word. So the main call on your lives is to heed God's plan. But we're going to see the temptation, both in Israel and in our own lives. The main temptation is a failure to heed God's word. So just as with other passages in this out-of-context series, we must remind ourselves that this verse does not exist in a vacuum. If you don't know what I mean, it's that this verse should not be treated as an isolated individual verse. There is a broad storyline that it falls within, and that's true of every single verse in the Bible, right? I was talking with a parent about this series, and they had mentioned they listened to a podcast where a guy says, you should never read a Bible verse, which sounds like really bad advice. But his point is you should never read a Bible verse by itself because it doesn't exist by itself, right? It exists in a context. Every single Bible verse exists in a context. But when it comes to understanding Jeremiah 29:11, there's actually a unique challenge for many Christians. We don't know the book of Jeremiah as well as we know other books of the Bible. And there's actually a few reasons for this. The first reason is that the book of Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible. Jeremiah contains just over 33,000 words. That's 33,000 Hebrew words, making it longer than Genesis, the Psalms, any of those other books. So logically speaking, the longer a book, the more there is to know about it, and the less likely we are to know those things. And not only is this the longest book of the Bible, but its genre makes it foreign to us as well. So unlike Genesis, which is long, but mostly narrative, Jeremiah is largely a prophetic book. So it contains bits and pieces of narrative, but the majority of the book contains prophecies from God to his people. So that means that not only is it long, but it also has language that can be difficult to read and comprehend. And it requires an understanding of the historical context to know what Jeremiah was speaking about. And so this unfamiliarity that we have with the content of the book of Jeremiah should make us even more hesitant to quote Jeremiah 29:11 out of context. A good rule of thumb in life is if you don't know what a word or phrase means, don't use it. And as I get older and as I get further removed from Gen Z slang, I found this to be a good default position. I won't give examples, but there are a few phrases that had I known what they meant before I said them, I probably would have refrained altogether. Speaking words or phrases we don't know is actually, it seems trivial, but it actually opens the door to folly. Right? We're entering into a territory that we actually don't know anything about, but we're presuming we do. So the same holds true for Scripture. Quoting the Bible with no understanding of its context is a sign that you do not truly understand. Christians are people of the Word, and we therefore should always seek to understand prior to speaking, not vice versa. We shouldn't speak and then seek to understand. We understand and then speak. Therefore, in order to understand Jeremiah 29:11, we must ask a series of questions. So we're going to ask these following questions. We're going to ask who, when, to whom, and what. So first question is who. Who was Jeremiah? Chapter 1, if you want to flip over there now, chapter 1 of Jeremiah tells us that Jeremiah was the son of a priest, and that while he was young, God called him to be a prophet. So Jeremiah 1, 9 through 10 describes what God called Jeremiah to. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." From then on, the book of Jeremiah is a collection of various prophetic units. And there's no clear structure to the book. It's not arranged chronologically. So you might read earlier on in the book about what also happens at the end of the book. And so that brings us to the second question, the question of when. When did Jeremiah prophesy? Now, it's important before we answer that question that you guys all have a working timeline of Israel's Old Testament history. Because when you have one, you can easily place books of the Bible into a timeline. It's crucial that you have it. So I spent a little bit of time putting together a timeline. I was trying to find one online, and I couldn't find one I liked. So if you can't, how does the saying go? If you can't do anything right, do it yourself. That's not how it goes. But anyways, I made a timeline. And so it's important to have, this is basic, right? This is not the entirety of the Old Testament, okay? But it's important to think through how Israel, what the history of Israel looked like. So starting there at the very start, we see the patriarchs. So starting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, about 2100 BC. And then you get to the Exodus, which is in 1446. And then the monarchy, which is King Saul, King David, King Solomon. All right. But then the son of King Solomon, if you're familiar, okay, which was Rehoboam. Rehoboam and another guy named Jeroboam ended up splitting the kingdom. Okay, so that was in 922 BC that the kingdom split. And so from there, Israel was no longer referred to as a whole. It was often the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So that'll become important in just a moment, but it was the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. So time goes on, and then about 200 years later, the Assyrian exile happened. So the northern kingdom, which was, both kingdoms were wicked in their own regards. The northern kingdom never had a single good king that honored the Lord. So they were exiled. They were sent into exile. The Assyrians came, they conquered them, all right? That was the northern kingdom in 721 BC. And then you have the Babylonian exile in 586, which was the southern kingdom of Judah. So the northern kingdom got taken by Assyria in 721, southern kingdom by Babylon in 586. And then wasn't for 70 years later that they returned to Jerusalem. So that's a very simplified timeline, all right, oversimplified. But it's important to be thinking through these things. So where does Jeremiah fall in this timeline? Well, Jeremiah's ministry began in 627 BC and went until 586 BC. So he was the final prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah before God exiled his people. That was Jeremiah's role. He was right there at the tail end of the southern kingdom of Judah before the Babylonians conquered them. Okay, so that's the when. When did Jeremiah prophesy? The next question is to whom? Who was Jeremiah prophesying to? Well, I already told you, the southern kingdom of Judah. So these were critical years in Judah. And Jeremiah was tasked with the difficult job of calling them to repent, lest God judges them for their sins. And of course, we know, based on this timeline, that they didn't listen. And finally, we come to the question of what? What was Jeremiah's message? And this is what we're going to spend the most time on. More specifically, what was God's message through Jeremiah? Right? It wasn't just Jeremiah's random idea and he started telling everyone. Okay, God called him to this. We already read that in chapter 1. So what was Jeremiah's message? Though there are thousands of words in the book of Jeremiah, there is one message that is consistent. So take a look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 9 to 13. You can flip there in your Bibles or see it up on the screen. And I want you to see if you can find the complaint that the Lord has against Israel. I want you to pay close attention. See if you can pinpoint what the Lord had against Israel. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. When God asks in verse 11, has a nation changed its gods? He's pointing out that even pagan nations are loyal to their man-made gods. They created these gods out of thin air. They carved idols, but they're loyal to them. These gods that are no gods at all, they're devoted to them. But Israel has done something that not even the pagan nations do. They have been unfaithful to their God. Their God, who is the one true God, the one who is worthy of actual faithfulness. And this imagery that God uses should sound familiar to some of you. We talked about this passage, I think, last year in Doxa. The idea of forsaking living water and going to drink broken cistern water is unheard of. Cisterns were giant holes in the ground that were meant to capture water. But the problem with them is they also had other things, not just water, that found its way in, whether that was just dirt or mud or even animal feces, right? It found its way into these cisterns, made the water dirty. But the problem here was that the only thing that could be worse than cistern water is a broken cistern, right? A cistern that can't even hold any water at all. You would take dirty water before you had no water at all if you were thirsty. And so this turn from living water to broken cisterns, it's the equivalent of if you were thirsty and someone offered you an ice-cold water bottle, only for you to say, no thanks, I'm good with this empty, dirty water bottle that has a hole in it. It makes no sense. This move from fresh water to a broken cistern, it captures the utter ridiculousness of Israel to go from being faithful to God alone to worshiping gods that weren't even gods at all. And this is not the first time Israel has made the move from living water to a broken cistern. In fact, it's one of the most common themes in the Old Testament. Israel is continually unfaithful to God. It happened, for instance, while Moses was on Mount Sinai, and Aaron and the people made a golden calf. It happened as various kings would rule wickedly and they would set up altars to foreign gods. Israel was constantly sprinting towards broken cisterns. The temptation to forsake living water and to find something else to satisfy is not unique to Israel. It's at the heart of the fallen condition of mankind in Adam. Every person rejects the living water. And if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, then you too are searching for living waters among broken cisterns. And you should hear God's word a few verses later. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. It's an evil thing to forsake God. It's pride, it's foolishness to hear the truth and to not receive it as truth. Jeremiah's task was to call a nation to repentance before they receive the judgment of God. But the word of God is eternal, and God's call to repentance and his impending judgment remains. So don't delay trusting in the finished work of Christ to be rescued from judgment. And for those of you who are believers, you are safe under the atoning work, the death and resurrection of your Savior, Jesus Christ. However, the temptation to broken cisterns still remains. Though we have the living water, we sinfully desire satisfaction in other places. So I want you to take a moment and reflect. What broken cisterns am I tempted to run to? Where do I find satisfaction? The antidote to running after broken cisterns is in the verse that we just read. Why do people forsake God? It's because they do not fear him. The fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, as the Proverbs say, it guards us from sin. If we know who God is, that he's holy, that he's righteous, that he's just, that he's our judge, this should cause us to revere him. And our fear of him is twofold. One, it's a trembling fear, right? We tremble at the fact that he's a holy God and we are not holy. We are sinners in his presence. But two, it is an awesome fear, and I mean that literally. It's awe-inspiring that this holy God would offer salvation to us in his son Jesus. That's an awesome and a fearful thing. And so we revere him. Fear of the Lord, trembling before him, praising him for what he's done. That's how we can keep ourselves from chasing after vain pursuits, chasing after broken cisterns that hold no water. Jeremiah impressed upon God's people that they ought to heed God's word. God spoke plainly to them through both Jeremiah and many prophets before him. But God's people would not listen. They continued to dig their own cisterns. They weren't aware of what was going on. It's not that they were ignorant, rather. They refused to hear the word of the Lord. And because of their rebellion, God rightly sent their enemies after them. And just like we saw in the timeline, in 586 BC, Israel was captured by Babylon. It actually started a few years before that. But 586 was the official date that they were captured. The Lord warned of judgment, and everything that comes from the mouth of the Lord, every single thing, always comes to fruition. There's not a single thing that God promises in his word that has not, or does not, or will not come to completion. All of it will take place because God's word is true. And the reality is the exile to Babylon, it was temporary. However, God still warns of judgment, and the warnings that we receive in Scripture, from the whole of Scripture, is that that judgment is final. It's judgment upon all of those who fail to repent, all of those who fail to trust in Christ as their Savior. So heed the word of God. Hear it and heed it. Heed God's plan to receive a future and a hope. That leads us to a second element, which is a brash desire to heed false prophets. It's very rare, in fact, it never happens, that people simply forsake living water and leave it at that. It's always coupled with a second and equally wrong action. So look again carefully at what God says in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. So God's calling out not one, but two evils. So the first is that they've forsaken him. The first is that they've turned from his word. They failed to listen to his word. But the nature of turning is that your gaze is then oriented somewhere else. And the second evil that Israel committed after forsaking God was hewing out their own cisterns. This is the nature of sin. It's twofold. First, we turn away from God. Second, we turn to that which we want to replace God. That's the pattern over and over and over again. And this is why, by the way, there's no such thing as an agnostic. An agnostic is someone who would claim to be unsure of whether or not there's a God, or that they believe in a God, they're just not sure which one it is. The agnostic believes that they can turn from the true God, but not necessarily turn to something else. But all who turn from God turn to idols of their own making. In Romans 1, Paul, speaking of sinful mankind, he shows how this plays itself out. Romans 1 is an excellent passage for understanding this. The Apostle Paul wrote, "For although they knew God, They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So we see the twofold pattern of sin here in this passage. Step one is a turning from God. So they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. Right? That's a sin of omission. They didn't do what they ought to have done. But then step two is a sin of commission. That it's an active attempt at creating idols. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God. That's a sin of commission. And this makes sense when we understand how we were created. God created us to worship. Something is always the object of our worship. In our fallenness, however, the worship becomes distorted and directed in places it ought not be. So the only right object of our worship is our triune God. But often it gets turned to other things, to other people. So prior to Judah's exile to Babylon, the biggest accusation Jeremiah had against God's people is that they had been unfaithful. And what we're going to see is two broken cisterns that they made for themselves. All right, it's not limited to two, but I think in our text it's clear that there were two broken cisterns that Judah had made for themselves. So the first one is that God's people had been unfaithful. In forsaking God, they turned to other gods to give their worship. And this, of course, was a direct violation of the first of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall have no other gods before me. A direct, clear violation. So this was adultery. Throughout the book of Jeremiah, God often compares Israel to an unfaithful bride or even a prostitute to get the point across that they were not faithful to the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. Many of the false gods that were being worshipped in Judah were worshipped through sexual promiscuity, performing sexually perverse deeds as a way to honor the god or the idol. So this sexual immorality, according to the book of Jeremiah, is wrong precisely because God requires his people to be faithful to him alone. There's a reason why infidelity is wrong. It's because there's a standard by which faithfulness ought to operate and conform to. So for instance, marriage is sacred, and the glory of marriage is found within its faithfulness between spouses. And faithfulness is the standard because it reflects the ultimate marriage between Jesus and his bride. Jesus perfectly loves and cherishes and leads only his bride. And therefore, his bride is called to faithfulness to him. And so that means that in our earthly interactions, in particular, how we approach sexual temptation and sin has eternal consequences. Keep eternity in mind when you face temptations to sin. And find in the southern kingdom of Judah an example of what comes to those who are unfaithful to the Lord. And let it encourage you to be faithful in your pursuit of purity and faithfulness to the Lord. So sexual immorality, adultery, that was the first broken cistern that Judah had made for themselves. But there's a second one that I think is even more pertinent to our understanding of Jeremiah 29:11. The second broken cistern was listening to false prophets. Jeremiah had an extremely challenging job that no one wanted. I guarantee you, there was no one who wanted Jeremiah's exact job. He had to call out Judah's sins and warn them of the coming judgment, the imminent judgment in Babylon. And he was, in all intents and purposes, a professional pessimist. He was going around and saying things people didn't want to hear. And as if his job wasn't hard enough, he actually had competition. He wasn't the only prophet in Judah. There were other men prophesying, but there was a problem. Those men were prophesying different things. While Jeremiah preached of an impending and long exile in Babylon, the other prophets assured the people that such an exile wouldn't happen, or if it did happen, that it would be really short, that it wasn't actually going to be that big of a deal. So there are a few instances, as you read through the book of Jeremiah, of false prophets. But chapter 28 is especially interesting. It tells of a guy named Hananiah, and he prophesied that although Babylon had just taken the vessels that belonged to the temple. So like I said, 586 is when Babylon completely took over. But there had been years prior to that that they had been attacking Israel and taking things from them. And one of the things that happened was they attacked the temple. They took the things out of the temple. All right? And so one of the prophets, Hananiah, he had shared that God would bring all of those things back in just 2 years. This was before the exile. He said God would bring these things back. But Jeremiah, he appealed to the prophets before him. And he said those prophets didn't prophesy peace. They prophesied the destruction of Judah. And that's an evidence that Hananiah was falsely prophesying. So God told Jeremiah to share that Hananiah would be struck dead in a few months because of his false teaching. And sure enough, God strikes him dead. And so this ultimately proved the truthfulness of Jeremiah's message over and against the false prophets. But it still was not enough to convince the kingdom of Judah to repent. In this story, it reveals something about the nature of false teaching. And I think it's timely that this morning's sermon had so much to do with false teaching. And now you're hearing more about it. Right? This story reveals something about false teaching. It's enticing to people for some reason. It wouldn't be popular if it wasn't enticing. And the Apostle Paul, he warns against false teaching, and he explains why people seek after it in 2 Timothy. He says this, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Yet again, we see this pattern of turning away and wandering off. No one ever simply turns away. There always is an object of their worship. Paul highlights that people prefer false teachers because they suit their own passions. In other words, they say what they know people want to hear. Just like Hananiah, false teachers lessen the verdict to please the crowd. And ultimately what they're doing is they are lessening the severity of God's judgment. And by doing so, they're actually bearing false witness about the character of God. He's not really that angry with your sin. He won't really judge people for doing that. You're not really that bad. False teachers, they're taking a page right out of the serpent's playbook. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, the serpent said, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" At the root of false teaching is a distortion of God's word. Did God actually say? And many, many people have what the Apostle Paul calls itching ears. They want to hear something that satisfies their deepest desires. Why do you think our culture is so obsessed with affirmation? It's because that's pleasing to the itching ear. That's what they want to hear. But it must not be so among us. I hope you realize that it's God's kindness to you that you have parents, that you have pastors, that you have friends who don't tell you what you want to hear. That's actually God's kindness to you, that they love you enough to tell you the truth. If they truly love you, they will not say things that suit your own passions because your heart is wicked. Jeremiah elsewhere in chapter 17, the heart is deceitful above all else. They're going to tell you the truth so that you can know the truth, so that you can rightly respond to it, so that you can have salvation and be saved from those passions that lead you to broken cisterns. False teaching, it's harder to identify than you may think. So I'm fairly confident that none of you are secretly watching all of Joel Osteen's sermons. All right, if you don't know who that is, you don't need to look him up. You know better than that. But false teaching can be, and it is, more subtle. It can pop up in the ways you even think to yourself about the character of God as you justify sins. You can have false teaching within your own heart. False teaching can creep in through conversations with friends at school when they say something that sounds nicer to you than the things that your pastors or your parents are teaching you. It can show up in social media. It's rampant on social media. It can show up on the internet. Be alert and be on guard and be ready to answer with truth. And the way Jeremiah handled Hananiah's false teaching. It's instructive for us. What did he do? He pointed Hananiah to the prophets before them. So Hananiah gave his prophecy, and Jeremiah, he said, look what God has said. Okay, what you're saying does not line up with what God has said. Here's what God has said. Here is truth. So you should align yourself to it. That same method applies today. There's a reason why we call God's word canon, all right? It's the Greek word for reed, which reeds were used as measuring sticks in Greco-Roman culture, okay? They were the standard by which something else was measured. God's word is our canon. It is our measuring stick to hold up to the rest of the world as things come our way. We don't necessarily know. We don't know in and of ourselves whether something is true or false teaching. So we need God's word to be the clear, true north to help us understand what is true, what's false. So when you hear something and you're not sure, okay, you have your parents, you have pastors, you have me, you also have God's word that you ought to run to and seek truth from. Weigh false teaching against the solid, sure, never-changing foundation of God's word. And in doing so, you will be heeding God's plan to receive a future and a hope. And that brings us to our third point, which is a future and a hope in God's plan. So, we now know, after all of that work, that the problem of false teachers is what led Jeremiah to write Jeremiah 29:11. That's the context in which this verse exists. And it's finally time for us to look at the verse in context. So I want you guys to flip over, if you're not already there, to Jeremiah 29. It is a longer passage, but I'm going to read verses 1 to 14. And I want you to follow along closely as I do. So I don't want you to check out. I want you to follow along. I'll have it on the screen, but it might be a little small. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, that's ideal. Jeremiah 29, verses 1 to 4. And as we're reading it, I want you to be thinking about the context of false teaching as I read, okay? So follow along as I read. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So in reading Jeremiah 29:11, we cannot allow our familiarity with it to keep us from asking basic questions. One of those basic questions is, why is God talking about his plans for his people? What caused him to reference his plans? And the answer lies in verses 8 and 9. So turn your attention back there, verses 8 and 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. God exposes these false prophets by making clear he did not send them. He was telling Judah he had nothing to do with men like Hananiah, men who are distorting truth regarding exile. And it's in response to their false teaching that God reassures his people with a truth that's both humbling and comforting in verse 11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." The famous verse, it contains two halves. You can probably see it there as you're looking at it. Two halves that each teach God's people about his character and how we ought to respond. So looking at the first half, God says, "I know the plans I have for you." In this verse, God is being emphatically contrasted with the false prophets. It's God who knows his plan, not the men who claim to speak for him. John Calvin wrote the following on Jeremiah 29:11. He wrote, "There is here an implied contrast between the certain counsel of God and the vain imaginations in which the Jews indulge themselves." You can think of Jeremiah 29:11 as the second part of a contrast between false prophets and God. The first part, the false prophets. The second part, God. God has certainty of what will come to pass because he ordains all things to pass. One of the common themes with these out-of-context verses has been that the emphasis is always wrong. Have you guys noticed that? So, for example, Philippians 4:13, we already covered that one. The emphasis is often, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But really, the proper emphasis is, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." The same thing happens with Jeremiah 29:11. It's often wrongly read as, "For I know the plans I have for you." As if the point of the verse is that God has something special in store for each individual. And no doubt, the Lord is ordaining each of your lives uniquely. However, when reading this verse in light of Israel's failure to heed God's word and their brash desire to listen to false teachers, the emphasis changes to, "For I know the plans I have for you." The misuse of God's word tends to boil down to who the emphasis is on. So if I put myself as the primary player in the story, chances are I'm misunderstanding God's word. God is at the center of Scripture because he is the author of all things. It's not just that God has a plan for me. It's that God and no one else has a plan for each of us. So that's the first half of the verse. The second half is the description of the plans God has. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Again, the lack of context leads to a very different reading of this. Without the context, it's just a nice sentiment that makes us feel all warm and fuzzy inside. But with the context, it takes on a whole new meaning, and really it takes on the only proper meaning. Remember that up to this point, God's message through Jeremiah has been warnings of a 70-year exile in Babylon. Their judgment has now come. The false prophets were saying, this isn't going to happen, or if it happens, it's going to be short. And Judah believed these men. And when the exile came, Judah was likely tempted to think that God was doing evil to them by handing them over into their enemies' hands. And thus, God's words that his plans are for welfare and not evil, they were meant to reassure dejected Israelites. Even in their unbelief, God sought to reiterate his promise to them. They were not without a future and a hope. They had reason to trust in the plans of their sovereign God. This means that even God sending the Babylonians, it was ultimately for their welfare, if they responded rightly to it. It was judgment, certainly, but it was also an opportunity for repentance. And there's much application to be made here in our own lives. How frequently can we, and I'm including myself in this, can we be tempted to despise God when things don't go according to our plans? He's in control after all, so when things go wrong, it's obviously his fault. That's how we reason. We can be convinced that because God is not doing things how we want, that somehow he's planning evil against us. We would never say that God's evil, but the very fact that we wrongly desire control in these situations, it's evidence that we believe that our rule would be better than his current one. But here's the truth, according to Jeremiah 29:11. If you are part of God's people, God's ultimate plan for your life is for you to receive a future and a hope. It's for welfare, literally, to fare well. Every single thing that comes your way, it's for your good. It's for God's glory. And it actually is for your good. You don't get to define good. God knows the plans he has for you, not you. And that humbling truth, there are hundreds of opportunities to trust him. If he knows the plans that he has for you, if he's promised you welfare, what does it look like for you to trust him? How does it change your response when something doesn't go your way? How could it affect the way that you encourage your friends and your family? There are big ramifications if we can wrap our minds around the truths here in Jeremiah 29:11. But the future and hope that God promises people, it was not simply escaping Babylon and coming back to the land of Israel. A few chapters later, Jeremiah explains the ultimate future that awaits those who have faith to see it. It's a future that's far greater than simply returning to the land God had given them. Jeremiah 31:31-34, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." In response to the exile, God promises more than their return. He promises something that addresses their deepest needs, a solution, a remedy for their sins. God prophesied hundreds of years prior to Jesus Christ that he would send his son to save his people, and he has done that very thing. And so there's salvation in that. That is our future and our hope. There is no future or hope outside of Jesus Christ. So heed God's plan to receive a future and a hope. And in conclusion, I want you to notice that this future and hope, they're conditional. They rely on something. Not all of the people in Israel received the future and the hope offered to them, not in the new covenant. Only those who had faith in the coming Messiah received the future and hope that God extended to them. And I say this to warn any of you who might hear this message and think that you automatically have a future and a hope, regardless of your standing before God. I'm compelled to say what the false teachers would not, which is this: there is judgment coming. A judgment more severe than exile to Babylon. The exile in Babylon lasted for 70 years. The judgment for those who don't trust Christ, it's eternal. To heed God's plan is to give up your own. It's to trust that what he has for you is not only better, but it's actually the only plan for you at all. Everything else is, as Calvin called it, vain imagination. So give it up in exchange for a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ, who saves all who come to him. Heed God's plan to receive a future and a hope. Let's pray.